We continue in our time of worship through the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's in the New Testament, if you're unfamiliar, sort of toward the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is a little bit of a milestone in our study. This is our 100th study in the book of Matthew. I'm not sure how many more it will take to get to chapter 28, but we'll let the Lord decide that and just take each verse as it comes. Matthew chapter 12. Well, for the longest time, before I was a Christian, and before I actually had taken time to study the Word of God for myself, to see what Christ had to say, I believed the loathsome lie and error about Christianity that perhaps some of you have believed or do believe. I thought that Christianity was about seeing how moral you could try to be, so that maybe you could get into this sort of secret club that God had, and maybe launch yourself into heaven. And that Christianity was sort of about making this attempt to get as morally tuned in and sort of arrogant and mean and furrow-browed and crusted as you could, associating that with this sort of external righteous morality. And that hopefully you could get admitted into heaven. And if not, well, if you weren't good enough, then well, you're just to be sort of hated and snuffed by Christians because you weren't as good to them, and they were to keep a distance from you. And while certain people who call themselves Christian may behave like that, how terribly wrong I was as far as what God says Christianity is. For one thing, no one is tuned in. We all have fallen short of God's standards. And Christianity is not about God having these sort of moral tryouts and maybe, oh, 1 out of 6 can make it, maybe less. Because no one qualifies for heaven. Nobody. There is not one person who ever has qualified for heaven by their own doing, except for, of course, the God-man Jesus Christ. No, instead, that's not what it is about at all. Christ, being the only one qualified to in and of himself have acceptance with God, has himself stepped out of heaven, become a man, lives a life that we never could, the only qualified life to get into heaven, does the work for us by dying on the cross, rising from the grave, and then he seeks, he does the pursuing. He goes and calls all to trust in him for forgiveness, and thereby, forgiveness happens by admitting how unqualified we are, asking God for forgiveness. And it's a work of mercy by the grace of God by which and through whom we are qualified for heaven. Christ is the one that seeks out the lost. Christ is the one that seeks out the broken. Christ comes after us, goes after the lost. He goes after the unworthy. Christ specifically targets the wicked, the wretched, the broken, the suffering, physically, spiritually, whatever it might be. And he targets them on purpose because they're not qualified for heaven, because they're unworthy of his grace. And then through extending us forgiveness, through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, by faith in him, we enter into his great grace and compassion. And that is exactly what we'll see in the passage tonight from Matthew 12, if you haven't turned there already. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 8, though we covered that last week. We'll be in verses 19 to 21 tonight. End of verse 18, I should say. I'll be reading through verse 21. The compassionate Savior, Christ. Follow along as I read. Verse 8. The Word of God says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," Jesus says. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned him," they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. What an excellent passage from the inerrant Word of God. As we began studying this section last week, verse 9, this is part 2, a brief reminder of the book of Matthew. Matthew, of course, was an apostle, one of those totally unqualified for heaven like the rest of us. He was a thug, a tax collector. Christ seeks him out. He puts faith in Christ. And a few years after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, through the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew writes this inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ. Much of Matthew's focus is on the truth that Christ is the King of Kings. He is this Messiah, meaning this anointed one, this chosen one, prophesied for hundreds of years in the New Testament, who has come, and he's come for one reason, and that is to do the work that no human being could ever do, to qualify themselves before God and to earn a righteousness for us, to give us a gift of righteousness by which we could be acceptable to God. And he is this king who will do this, this Messiah. He's a king like no other, however. And we began studying this last week. We saw from verse 9 to 13, he's a loving king. We saw in verse 14, he's a hated king. We saw that he's this miraculous healing king from verse 15, as he's healing and healing people with a word, instantaneously miraculous healing by the word of his power. He's a king like no other. So with that, the main idea of our study continuing is this. It's in your bulletin. We have a lot to cover tonight because the kingship, the topic of Christ's kingship, is such a rich topic. We'll see this. Christ is the King of Kings who compassionately reaches out to and restores the broken with unmatched mercy and power. This is different than all other ancient kings and present-day contemporary kings, for that matter. He's a king who pursues his people and reaches out to the broken. He favors, in some sense, the wretched and the broken. Compassionately reaches out and restores the broken with unmatched mercy and power. I hope that tonight you understand, whether you've been a believer for decades or whether you're a Satanist or an atheist or whatever spiritual persuasion you might be, that qualifying for heaven, that begins with admitting and understanding how deeply unqualified you are apart from the grace of God, and that the King of Kings does the work because he's compassionate, because he loves you. We did the first 7. We're going to go right into number 8. We left off here. Number 8 from last week. Number 8. Christ, he is the mission outreach king. He is the mission outreach king. Verse 18 and verse 21. What do we mean by that? He's the mission outreach king. Look at verse 18. The very last phrase there in verse 18 of Matthew 12. The Word of God says, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles shall hope. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. This speaks to the love of King Jesus in reaching out to and saving Gentiles, Gentiles meaning non-Jews. And to you, that might seem, well, I mean, what's the big deal about that? It's a major deal. If you were with us last week, reminder that verses 18 to 21, Matthew is quoting from a passage that was written about 800 years before his time from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had written and foretold, again, several centuries before the coming of Christ, that there would be this Messiah. This is how he would be. And then whether 8th century BC or 1st century AD, when Matthew quotes this, this is striking to the Jews. Very surprising, because for the Jews, for the most part, they expected non-Jews to be the objects of the Messiah's destruction, not salvation. Of his annihilation, not his compassion. They did not expect this Messiah to come, knowing he would be God, to extend his mercy to non-Jews. However, the idea from this quote from Isaiah, verse 18, the end there in verse 21, seems to be and is just that, that he will come and proclaim this message and extend this good news of salvation, God's truth and righteousness to non-Jews. He will have a ministry that extends beyond the borders of Israel. Amazing thing. Now, everybody knew up until the coming of the Messiah, the Jews knew that this Christ would be involved in the judgment of humanity, that he would decide on matters of forgiveness with God and entrance into heaven. But again, that those things would be extended to non-Jews, this was a major deal. So Matthew wants to point that out. He loves to focus on that, Jesus' compassion to the unexpected. And he wants us to see that this great news through the pen of Isaiah, as he requotes it, that the dilemma of mankind is this: how can morally flawed and fallen individuals like all of us be righteous enough to enter heaven and stand before a holy God? Now, the Jews, up until this time, understood this. They knew that violation of God's law, as they read Genesis 3, God said, look, you sin, you die. Garden of Eden, all these other things, Exodus and Leviticus, God understood. They understood God's law that if you break it, this sin requires death, sin requires the shedding of blood. They had their sacrificial system that was a very visual and powerful, somewhat disturbing reminder that sin requires punishment. Okay, and the sacrificial system was God's gift to the Jews as a means for them to maintain right relationship with God despite their sinfulness like everyone else. But the rest of the nations did not have this sacrificial system. That was given specifically to the Jews. So the question was, well, how are they going to be forgiven of sin? How will they have a righteousness by which they can be acceptable to God? And the answer, of course, is what Matthew is picking up on here, that God himself, the Messiah, would become a man, would die on the cross, and extend that mercy to non-Jews. So the non-Jews no longer had, the non-Jews did not have to participate after the coming of Messiah, and neither did they for that matter, in this sacrificial system, because it is the Messiah who will fulfill the satisfaction, satisfying God's wrath for the penalty we deserve and are for our moral violations against God. So this is not only for Jews. And this here being in the first century is a major turning point in history. That this thing, this Messiah, is for non-Jews as well, which probably is most of you, if not all of you. Where this, the Messiah answers the question, he comes and answers the question for the Gentiles, how can we, who are not Jews, have a righteousness to be accepted by God? And that is a question, by the way, that you need to be asking yourself. Especially if you're not yet a believer, if you've not yet bowed the knee to Christ. It's a question we need to be lovingly giving to our neighbors. Because the reason we're not in heaven is so that we can be on mission for God. Is, dear friend, how do you expect to have a righteousness that will be acceptable when you die and enter eternity? Well, I tried, you know, I tried hard. I wasn't as bad as this or that. It's not going to cut it. Because again, the penalty for sin is death, not outdo it with trying harder and doing gooder. What kind of a righteousness do you have? If it's not a righteousness from Christ, it will be unacceptable. But the answer to this is that Christ, the Messiah, will proclaim to the Gentiles this righteousness, and he will provide this righteousness as a gift by faith. This is how an imperfect being can actually enter into the perfect presence of God before the perfect holy God. This is the gospel message. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21, among other places, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Notice that exchange. He gets our sin. What do we get? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is how you become acceptable. The exchange. And then Paul picks up on this again in Philippians 3:9, where he says, talking about that we might be found in Christ. To have union with Christ is the idea. Not having a righteousness of my own, which means not having a moral standing because I tried hard, because mom and dad took me to church a lot, because I tried hard to be moral. Not having that kind of a righteousness, that's unacceptable. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is something to be absolutely celebrated and proclaimed, because the Jewish Messiah will provide a righteousness to non-Jews around the globe. The righteousness that Gentiles and no other human being can provide themselves, God gives as a gift for all who believe. How do I get that? Look back at Philippians 3:9. How do I get that? The righteousness at the end of the verse there, which comes trying really hard, doing good or cleaning up my life? No, on the basis of faith. Do you have that righteousness from God, which is unearnable? You can't buy it from God. You can't earn it from God. You can't earn it yourself. That is our permission slip, if you want to say, into heaven. You have a righteousness from God by faith. If not, ask God for it. Ask him. It is a gift by faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. This is the Messiah's gift to you. This is the Messiah's proclamation to you as a non-Jew and as a Jew, frankly. That whether you die tonight, whether you die in 20 years or more, that you can be clothed and protected from the wrath of God that you deserve. You can be protected from that and have acceptance with God by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. And the results, look at Matthew 12:21. This astonishing thing, even the Gentiles, that in his name, verse 21, the Gentiles will hope. Christ is the mission outreach king. Christ is, he's the premier evangelist who goes seeking, because nobody seeks Christ unless Christ initiates. And Christ has this gift of righteousness that he so desires to bestow on whoever will repent and put faith in him. Don't die, friend. Make sure you don't enter eternity going to hell. Be sure of that. Make sure you have a righteousness from the Messiah by faith, so that you are safe before God and cherished before God and acceptable to God. It is the righteousness of Christ, because he's the mission outreach king. By the way, those of us who do have this righteousness, let us be sure that we're following in Christ's footsteps, that we imitate, in some sense, his mission outreach. That a gift like this, you don't rat hole this and sort of sit in our cave and say, well, God is sovereign. You know, if they're going to get saved, no, that's wicked, friend. If God gives such a gift to you, how could we not go and tell others about this? And by the way, God assumes that things like internal discomfort of fearing, wow, what are people going to think, and external discomfort of people rejecting us and persecuting us, he assumes that those things are a lesser deal, that should not override the greatness of the message to go tell Christ, to go tell people about Christ. He assumes that those are insufficient reasons to avoid telling others about it. Let's be sure we are also imitating his mission outreach example. Number nine, he was the humble suffering king. Christ was, he still is a king, but he was the humble suffering king. I say was because was a suffering king because his sufferings are now over, of course. That was his first coming. They were future for Isaiah in 8th century BC. They're past for us now. Look at verse 19, the humble suffering king. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This likely refers to two aspects of Christ's ministry during his first coming. Before the cross and during the cross. Before the cross and during the cross. Leading up to the cross, before the cross. This describes, in some sense, his approach in first century Israel. That he will not quarrel. The idea here is that, yes, his message was very confrontational, because we naturally love the darkness and hate the light, but he was not manipulative. He was not scheming. He was not quarrelsome. He spoke straightforward with a calm clarity. He clearly laid out the truth of God, of man's fallenness, of us deserving hell, needing him for heaven, his love, his grace, himself being the exclusive way, without sort of this quarrelsome manner. His goal is to lay it out clearly, and he did so without theatrics, without this sort of showy, goofy tactics, without props, without fog machines, without trying to do hip, relevant, cool, manipulative messages. It was very straightforward. But even more, that's number one, but even more, of course, it speaks to his sufferings in our place, to earn that righteousness for us by which we're acceptable to God. The idea that as he went to the cross and he absorbed our guilt and our penalty for sin, you notice something fascinating about that whole scene. As the gospel writers, all four of them, record the scene as he's being tortured and whipped and nailed to a cross, Jesus is never fighting the Jews or Pontius Pilate. And it's sort of unexpected, because here this Jesus, he's stopping storms with a word. He's raising people from the dead with a word. He's healing quadriplegics and these sort of things with a word. Effortlessly, just do that. Up, done. But when it comes to his suffering, and he's standing before Pilate, places like John 18, 19, and he's led out to be crucified, he is peculiarly quiet and passive almost as he endures the suffering for our sin. He's not resisting. He's not complaining. He's not once crying out, "This is unjust. This isn't fair. How dare you do this to me? This isn't right." Why? Because he's some pacifist against all forms of aggression, and he has this sort of first century Israeli hippie mentality, pacifism or whatever? No. No, if you think Jesus is a pacifist, go read Revelation 19 and 20. So why did he not cry out in the streets of Jerusalem in that day as this horrific thing was happening to him? Because he's a sovereign Savior. Because he and his Father had planned the event from eternity. The event to love sinners by dying for our sin. It's like when you go get surgery. When you plan out surgery, you know, have these consultations, and then the time comes, you roll into the OR, you don't come in there swinging at the guy with a scalpel. "Who do you think you are? I'm going to take you out. Yes, it will be difficult, but the plan there is for the greater good. And so it was, and infinitely more so with Christ when he's being led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't quarrel with those who hammered him to the cross, because it was the plan that he had devised and over which he was sovereign, to permanently deal with your sin and with my sin and all who would ask his forgiveness. This is the plan. That's why Pilate says, "Man, why aren't you, like, I'm used to people fighting back. I'm used to insurrectionists. But why aren't you swinging at me here? Don't you know I have authority to let you go?" he says. And Jesus says, "Are you kidding me? You would have no authority over me unless it had already been given to you. This is all planned." And so it was prophesied by Isaiah. 53, and this is 8 centuries before it happens. He was oppressed, Christ was. He was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Why, because he's weak? No. Weak people don't stop storms by telling it to. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his ears. So he did not open his mouth. From a human standpoint, yes, the death of Christ, of course, is a great, illegal, a crooked, unjust trial. But the divine side, which is the side that really gives perspective, from the divine side, God interprets the event for us with verses like 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Purpose statement. Always watch those so that's in the Bible. So that he might bring us to God. This is all planned. Because Christ loves the wretched and wants to bring them to God by making them just through the injustices that he faced. He was the humble suffering king. That was during his first ministry. However, he was a suffering, saving king in his first coming. However, his second earthly ministry, he's going to be a crowned, conquering king. Nothing calm and nothing pacifist about it. Again, read Revelation 19 and 20. Number 10, he is the comforting, restoring king. Verse 20. He's the comforting, restoring king. What great news this is. Notice verse 20. Look there with me. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. What a great verse that is. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. We're going to see a few subpoints under this point because it's such a magnificent text. And the great Puritan Richard Sibbes, born in Suffolk, England in 1577, wrote a book about this entire verse called The Bruised Reed. It's an excellent, excellent book, which I commend you. I've been greatly ministered by it. And I just sort of was immersing myself in it in preparation for this. And so I'm going to quote from it profusely. A word of caution, though, as we look at this verse, as this verse speaks about suffering, especially since, for the most part, we're a younger church, number one. And number two, we just live in a dangerous time. Not so much because the danger outside of the church, but the danger inside the, quote, church. But there's so much dangerous teaching, false teaching, man-centered teaching, teaching like, oh, suffering's happening to you because, you know, you're not on the Daniel diet, or because you didn't have enough faith, or because you don't know how to rebuke the demon of cancer or the flu or whatever kind of foolish nonsense, wicked, false teaching, terrible things. God didn't know what was going to happen to you. He's just as unaware as you are. I mean, this is terrible. These things that are everywhere. And so we need to bulk ourselves up with a theology of suffering, a biblical theology of suffering. And it's in times like these for some of us where you're not suffering greatly that this is the time to deepen in a theology of suffering. In the same way that, you know, you build a good sturdy boat before you go out sailing into the storm, right? This doesn't mean we're always going to have every answer for suffering. This doesn't mean we can prepare entirely for suffering. Much of suffering, the things you need to learn in suffering, can only happen through suffering. But the Word of God wants us, and God wants us to get a theology of suffering. And this verse, in part, will help us do so. Several subpoints under here. Number one, related to this idea of the battered reed. Number one, battered reeds and smoldering wicks symbolize those who understand their need for Christ in light of physical and spiritual weaknesses. Battered reeds and smoldering wicks symbolize those who understand their need. Look, everybody's a battered reed in a smoldering wick. It's just a matter of if you understand it. A battered or a bruised reed. Notice that word there, battered. Do you see that? It means crushed or bruised or injured and feeling like it. Now, reeds in the first century, Christ is speaking to these very fragile plants, like the one on the front of your bulletin, that were along the riverbanks of Israel. They were terribly unstable. They were easily bent, easily broken. And once they creased, it was like they're helpless. You couldn't decrease them. You can't make them stand back up. They lean in the water, they're done. A smoldering wick, or smoldering flax, that word smoldering, it means little glow. It means faint light, putting off hardly any light. The picture here is a barely burning candle, and you know, when you have like a barely burning candle like that, you're like, oh, it's going to go out. I better cover it up, block all the wind. It's so fragile. Do you ever feel like that? If you don't, you're out of touch with reality. And you need to get in touch with reality. Knowing how finite we are, spiritually, physically. Sibs writes this, "This bruised reed is a person that, for the most part, is in some misery as those who came to Christ for help." Notice, as those who came to Christ for help. The Church of Christ is a common hospital. Yes, Dr. Sibs, it is. Wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other. Bruising from some physical suffering. Maybe some disease, maybe some sickness, pain, explainable or not so much. But whatever the circumstances of their battered or smoldering condition, important to note there is that we understand that Christ alone is our help for these things. If a physical condition, yes, we understand, we take full advantage of God's providence through medicine. But we will one day still die and stand before God, and in the resurrection we need Christ, both spiritually and physically. The battered reed also includes those who've been abused. Maybe you're somebody who's been physically abused, sexually abused. These treacherous, horrific things that happen far too often. Christ has great compassion on such individuals. The battered reed could include those who are persecuted, battered for their loyalty to Christ. Or it could include those who are battered by the weight of their own sinfulness. The individual who is tormented in soul over his failure to obey, thank, and love God, knowing that God is so worthy and I have offended him so mightily. Richard Sibbes writes this. He says, "By bruising here is not meant those that are brought low only by external suffering, but such as by them are brought to see their sin, which bruiseth most of all." Perhaps you're battered like this. Perhaps you've been thinking you're saved forever and you're not. And you've been warming a pew, but you have a dead heart that's been in sin. Or you're a believer and you're battered by your own sin. And you're battered because you understand that you've come to a realization that you never realized before, that I never thought I was capable of this kind of sin. I never thought I was able to commit this kind of sin. And so you're battered by that. And your conscience is wrecked. And you're battered also because you've been trying to cut the cords of sin and you cannot. You just get more entangled in it. And it strangles you. And you've been wrestling to undo it. And you're battered by the hopelessness that there is with these worldly solutions that you've tried and you've exhausted them all, and they've all been severely unfriendly to your cause. And what makes the true batteredness worse is, like the rest of us, you understand you deserve eternity in a fiery, hot hell. Are you battered, friend? Are you a battered reed? In some sense, that's a gift from God so that you can think rightly about who you really are and what you deserve, like the rest of us. The battered understand we can do nothing to cleanse ourselves from our sins. We're absolutely guilty. And it's healthy, just like the person who goes in for the operation finally admits to the surgeon, "I am very sick and I cannot do this on my own." Be encouraged, if that's you, friend. Be so encouraged, because Christ only saves and accepts and brings to heaven those who will fall on their knees and understand how broken they are and said, "I am the bruised reed. I am the smoldering wick, O Lord. I deserve your anger. I deserve the blaze of your righteous inferno in hell forever." It is those who stop pretending. It is those who come to their senses. Hypocrites wish to conceal and nurse their sin. And sometimes they'll even pretend to be battered, or they'll put forth a pretense of righteousness. And what's worse is spiritual leaders who gravitate towards their theatrics. It's an atrocity. But Christ speaks to those who are honest about their batteredness. Sibbes writes this: "This bruising is required before conversion, so the Spirit may make way for himself into the heart by leveling all proud, high thoughts, and that we may understand ourselves to be what indeed we are by nature." Even after conversion, some of us, Sibbes writes this, after conversion, he writes, "We may need bruising that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks." Yes, we're reeds. And if God must, he'll strike you down as one, because he loves you, to help you understand that you're a reed and he loves you and you need him. You may be a bruised reed for discipline's sake, for similar matters, as Christ disciplines all true Christians, Hebrews 12. Sibbes writes this. He writes, "When he humbles us, let us humble ourselves and not stand out against him. For then he will redouble his strokes, and let us justify Christ in all his chastisements, knowing that all his dealing toward us is to cause us to return. Therefore, desire God that he would bring a clear and a strong light into all the corners of our souls and accompany it with a spirit of power to lay our hearts low." Amen. But see, he cares for the battered. He cares for them. God may allow us to be battered a bit so that we would grow in intelligence and grow in humility, that we would begin to understand how terrible sin really is and how important sanctification is. We would grasp how incapable we are of saving ourselves. Also, the battered could also include those who are depressed, those who have downcast of soul, darkness of soul, great sorrow or discouragement. If that's you, know that Christ loves you. Sibbes writes this: none are fitter for comfort than those who think themselves furthest off. Men, for the most part, are not lost enough in their own feeling for a Savior. In other words, we don't understand who we are quite yet. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope. That is such good theology right there. Oh, we don't want to feel too bad about ourselves. Friend, you cannot go to heaven and be right with God until you feel terrible about yourself. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope. because once all the papier-mâché supports to which you and I reach and lean on, once God is kind enough to pull those away, then we have that to spare in ourselves and reach for the only true rock. Number two, still under the battered reed here, Christ suffered under the things which batter us, yet he never sinned. Never sinned. Christ suffered under the things which batter us and smolder us, yet never sinned. He was battered. Christ's life on earth was constant battering, beating, coming under the wrath of man physically and spiritually. They tortured Christ. They abused him. Though he had only supplied earth for them, air for them, water for them, families for them, jobs, sun, sky, rain, crops for them, salvation for them, they abused him, and we would have done the same. Yet in all of it, notice, Christ is not so beat down that he becomes incapable of saving us who are battered and smoldering. As a matter of fact, his batteredness and his bruisings further sort of qualify him, you might say, render him compassionate towards us for our bruisings, as Hebrews 2:17 reads this. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, like us in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus was not immune to suffering. Quite the contrary. And except for disobedience to God, Christ experienced all the things which cause us to be battered. And that renders him so compassionate. Number two. Number three, Christ's disposition then is tenderly favorable and receptive towards the battered. Make sure you have this in your war chest, for not if but when suffering comes. That Christ's disposition is tenderly favorable and receptive towards the battered. Again, notice the text, verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Your and my, our battered condition in no way is an aggravation or a repulsion to Christ. Please do not forget that. In fact, it makes Christ more eager to receive us and to shower us with his compassion. If Christ was repulsed by our weakness, then the verse would say, a battered reed, he will break off. And a smoldering wick, he'll just put it out because it's too much trouble for him. But it doesn't say that. Sibs writes this, put it up here. Christ will not only not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoldering wick, but he will cherish them. He'll cherish them. And notice the skillful, comforting, restoring king. Notice, to handle a bruised reed, you have to be very skillful to not break it. He'll not break them because a bent river reed is, so fragile. It's like a masterful surgeon cutting and sort of slicing around the most delicate and sensitive organs in the body without injuring, without damaging, but bringing healing. And so is Christ way more, because he tenderly receives you, the most battered reed, without breaking you. And he's such a restoring, comforting king that he will neither allow the faintest flame to go out. Some of us have perhaps thought, I am so battered that there is no hope for me. I am beyond Christ's ability. I'm just too much trouble for Christ. I'm a throwaway and it's no use anymore because I'm so wicked or I'm so weak or whatever it might be. Dear friend, you're not hearing that from heaven or Christ. Look back at the text. A bruised reed. Some of you have suffered so greatly, and you will, Again, think, you know, physical disease, sexual abuse, other forms of atrocious suffering, your own sin before God. The temptation could be, Mel, you know what? I bet Christ is just too ashamed of me because of what I've done. Because it's just too much. Maybe he'll be embarrassed of me. He'll be unable. I'm too far gone. If that is you, please believe Christ over your feelings. Know that Christ loves you and desires to take you in into his family for his very own for all eternity. Show me one verse where Christ says he is too ashamed of us because of how broken we are. You will not find one. Yes, in the Bible of man's morality, sure. Not in God's word, though. The world may tell you you're too far gone, there's too much shame associated. Forget what the world says, because the world is also ashamed of Christ. And they killed. But he's God, he rose from the dead, and he demonstrated his conquering victory over death and over sin and over shame. And he stands at the right hand of God, looking down on the weakest. Christ wants to bring you to heaven. You may have been the subject of the most wicked abuse. Christ wants you to know he wants you to be in heaven for eternity. Because a battered reed he will not break off. I once heard of a preacher giving a talk encouraging young people or something on sexual abstinence. And which, yeah, it's fine. It's not a bad thing. And this guy had a few hundred young people in the room. And this is what he did. He had this big old long stem rose, a nice, very nice looking rose, mint rose. And he gives it to the kid, first kid, says, I want you to hand this around. Everybody kind of handle it, look at it, smell it, turn it around, see what it looks like. Pass it to the next person. So the crowd did it, took a while. He had the last person bring the rose up to him. And then he held up the rose, and it was, I mean, totally just wrinkled, damaged, creased, battered, smashed, wilted. Missing a few petals, it was a battered rose. And then he said this. Now notice how damaged looking this rose is after so many people have handled it. And he said something like, do you want to be like that? Because you will if you don't abstain. Pretty clever illustration, right? No. Shame on him. It is terrible and appalling what he said. I hope that illustration makes you angry because of such ungodly, self-righteous tactics. Christ loves the rose, and he died for the rose. Whether it's a rose, a reed, or a prostitute, a battered rose, he will not break off. The world may throw out battered roses, but Jesus goes dumpster diving for them. And he dies on the cross for them. Jesus loves the battered and the smoldering. He frequents the world's proverbial dumpsters to find people, to forgive people, to declare them holy in his sight by his finished work on the cross, and to bring them to heaven and to transform them. Unless we be like that no gospel preacher, let's remember, yes, obedience to Christ in the areas of sexuality, of course, is important. However, it is not abstinence that makes you clean before Christ or accepted by Christ. It is not religion or charity or morality that makes us clean before a holy God. No, it is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross alone, which makes you clean and pure before Jesus Christ. Roses and reeds can be battered from sexual sin, but they can also be battered by sins of applauding ourselves. And sins of sitting in church and patting ourselves on the back for how good I am. And sins of thinking how wonderful I am. Sins of pride, sins of self-praise, sins of self-worship, sins of self-veneration. And to such ideas, Jesus said this. This verse is just I'm surprised they didn't kill him right here. Jesus says to the most religious, moral guys in the world at the time, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into heaven before you. I mean, what? Do you understand how offensive that was? All of these hookers and these thugs are going to get into heaven before you. How can that be? How can God be so favorable to such battered reeds like them? The death of Christ covers it all. That's how. Because the Pharisees supposed, with their holier-than-thou attitude, that through their works, I mean, that God was going to have a parade and just dump them with Gatorade when they crossed the pearly gates. They were going to hell because they trusted in the morality. And the prostitutes were going to heaven because Christ will not break off a battered reed. Sib says this. He says, what a comfort. What a comfort, seeing that God's love resteth on Christ, as we pleased in him, we may gather that he is well pleased with us if we be in Christ. Are you a battered rose, friend? Are you a battered rose because you're a moralist? Are you a battered rose because of other reasons? Have you been considered a throwaway? Should you be considered a throwaway by the world? Have you been? Do you have less than nothing to offer Jesus Christ? Then you're the type of person that Christ wants to save. Do you feel overwhelmingly sinful? Come to Christ, friend. Come to Christ and believe on him. You understand you have no works of your own to offer God such that he should be proud of you. But he is certainly proud of his son, Jesus Christ. Put faith in him. Trust in him. Because a battered reed he will not break off. Be saved, friend. Bow the knee to Christ. He loves you. Sibs writes this, a man truly bruised, we'll put it up here, will judge sin as the greatest evil. Because it is. And the favor of God, the greatest good, because it is. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. We should never be in such a forlorn condition, he writes, wherein there should be grounds for despair. Don't despair, he says, that our sins be the sins of men. However, his mercy is the mercy of an infinite God. And Sibs writes this, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. God's willing to accept you, and the most battered reed is far outweighs his willingness to accept you based on the death of Christ far outweighs his desire to reject you because of your sin-accumulating deeds, if you would but believe in Christ. Christ's disposition is tenderly favorable and receptive to the most battered reeds and smoldering wicks. By the way, is that your disposition to battered reeds and smoldering wicks like yourself? Or do you sort of keep a self-righteous, safe distance? Friend, you're wicked. All of you. Do you realize that you deserve to go to hell for eternity? Do you realize that? What kind of wickedness must we have? Do we have? That is our due wages. Let that change how we think of others and approach others. Christ is so tender towards bruised reeds. Number four, we're out of time, but we're going to keep going. Christ, number four, receives the battered reed in such a way that he doesn't further damage it. What an amazing thing. Christ receives the battered reed in such a way. The battered in such a way that he does not further damage them. Christ has this tenderness combined with an infinite strength such that he takes the battered reed and the smoldering wick, and not only does he not break them, he makes them burn brighter and brighter and be stronger and stronger because of his grace and his love. Christ says, I love you. I not only will forgive you, I will take you into my own and strengthen you. And those of you, by the way, buried in depression, Christ says, come to me. I have hope for you. The hope of the Word of God. Tangible things that can undo that stubborn darkness that is, by the way, very normal. The world puts like these, well, clinically in DSM-5 and this kind of, everybody struggles with depression. Everybody. Who hasn't been discouraged? Everybody has been. And Christ will not break off a battered reed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, A Spiritual Depression, he said things like scripture memorization, immersing yourselves in scripture recruits this help. The psalmist wrote this, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. What good words for those of us who struggle with sorrow and the downcast countenance. Corporate worship, by the way, also is a critical way that Christ cares for you in depression. Corporate worship, being around others, trusting in God's promises, prayer. So much more we need to say here. We need to end in a minute here. Now, not only does Christ avoid damaging those who are battered, keep in mind, one of the primary ways he does that is by being damaged for us and being battered for us under our sin. Number five, let me say this real quick too. Christ's tender care for the broken, for the smoldering wicks will continue until heaven. His tender care for the broken will continue until heaven. You say to yourself, as I have said many times, I don't feel like Christ is, that this is tender. Sometimes I feel that this is rough sometimes. Keep in mind that this is something in which we walk by faith, not sight. If you have put faith in Christ, he is handling you. He will never let you go. If he does, then the Bible's lying and Jesus is lying and we're dead. But it is true. And some of this roughness that you may feel is the tenderness of Christ as he begins to heal you and expose things and on the front side maybe do a little more surgery to expose, to heal in the long run. He will not break you off as a battered reed. Until heaven. Notice, because it says, until, look at the end of verse 20, until he leads justice to victory. When is that? When will justice be totally victorious around the earth? The millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. So, until you are no longer a battered reed, but an oak, and you are no longer a smoldering wick, but a blazing inferno. When you are glorified in the millennial kingdom. Count on it. Until then, he's got you. He's got you. He's the comforting, restoring king. Number 11, very quickly, he is the forever victorious king. He is the forever, forever victorious king. He is and will always be. Notice verse 20. The end of verse 20. Until, that phrase there again, until he leads justice to victory. This speaks to the not yet aspect of Christ's kingship that we talked briefly about last week. That will be realized when Christ's feet set down on this earth again. And they will. They absolutely will. Often in our world and our lives, it seems that what is right is called wrong, what is wrong is called right. God knows. He's got it all under control. It's always been this way. It's always been this way. I mean, start in Genesis 3 and just read history. Yet God has always managed somehow to save his people, bring the Messiah in. He's not sweating about it. He's not pacing heaven's throne room wearing a path in the carpet. What am I going to do? Every loose end, whether committed in secret or broad daylight, is going to have an accounting. Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, the books were opened and everything. It's a terrifying scene. Everything is brought to account. Matthew Henry writes, he will go on conquering and to conquer. Both the preaching of the gospel in the world and the power of the gospel in the heart shall prevail. Grace shall get the upper hand of corruption and shall at length be perfected in glory. Friends, this is Christ the King. Why not get on his side if you're not already? He's going to come and conquer. Because he's the forever victorious king. Yet he is so patient, delaying that day, another day for you, that you would come under his compassion and his care simply by faith in Christ. Come under his care now. Kiss the king lest he grow angry with you. Worship in him in homage. He will receive you as a battered reed. Be saved so you can enjoy with him for all eternity as he is the victorious, forever victorious king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We rejoice in your mercy and your love and your kindness extended to us day after day. May all of us be sure we are right with you. And let us persevere in that until you come back, Father, and let us live like that. In your good name we pray, Jesus. Amen.